Well, if you would you please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 4. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 38 to 44. And so every opportunity lately that I've had a chance to preach, I've been preaching through 2 Kings, and this is my sixth sermon on 2 Kings, and it's probably my last one in this book for a bit, but it's been a whole lot of fun for me. I've loved looking through it, looking a little closer at some passages that we kind of just sometimes are easy to forget. And so I've loved the opportunity to really get to dive deeper into Elisha, the man that the Bible refers to as a direct parallel to Jesus. And so if you don't remember where we are in the grand story of the Bible, just a little bit of history for you if you haven't been with us. And Israel, it leaves Egypt. They wander the desert. They get to Canaan, the promised land. And then God gives them judges to rule over the people. And the people think it's not good enough. They demand a king. And so they get Saul, then they get David, then they get Solomon. And so that's several books of the Bible condensed into three sentences. And so after Solomon, they get a split in the country. Israel, kind of a civil war, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, they split into two. And this is where 1 and 2 Kings take place. It takes place when Israel is separated into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And so at the beginning of 2 Kings, we see that Elisha, he takes over as the prophet of Israel from Elijah. And they talk about these miracles that he performs at the beginning, and I love them. I think they're very good. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. Today we're in chapter 4, and so let's just jump in this morning by reading the passage, and if you'll just follow along with me. 2 Kings chapter 4, starting verse 38, going to 44. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set on the large pot and boil a stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of the stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat, but while they were there eating of the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot," and they could not eat it. He said, "Then bring flour," and he threw it in the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men, that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me as we seek God's help to understand this text? Father, we confess that sometimes we can read Scripture and it can be lost on our ears, that we often don't have the eyes to see what's being said or the ears to hear. And Father, we confess that to you, that it can be hard. But Father, we do thank you for a passage like this, that you show us that we need daily bread to live and that you're a God who provides for us. And so, Father, we pray now for our time that you would open up our eyes and open up our ears, open up our hearts to see what it is that you're trying to teach us this morning through your text. Father, we ask that you speak through the preacher, that you would ignore his sins. And Father, we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, if you had a bingo card today about this sermon and you had on there that I'd open with a story about collegiate swimming, you can check that off on your bingo card. So I came across a story of the events that unfolded at the 2024 ACC Swimming Conference Championship. And it was so important, the events here, that CNN, the New York Times, CBS, Fox, The Athletic, and even AOL wrote about what happened at this. The controversy even has an official petition on change.org right now. If you wanted to, you could go sign it. It's the story of Owen Lloyd. He was a swimmer for NC State, and he participated in the 1650-meter race, which Matt, being in Europe, would know how far that is because they use meters. But for us Americans, it's about a mile, swimming about a mile. And I watched a video of what happened, and it begins right as Lloyd was ending his final lap, and he touches the wall, and he finishes in first place. And so you can hear the crowd is cheering. The camera pans to the audience, and you see other swimmers on the side cheering him on. And the broadcast announcer, he says, "Owen Lloyd, the senior from Chapel Hill, North Carolina, you are an ACC champion." And so then he sits up on the lane line and he celebrates, and then he goes into the next lane to hug his teammate who finished in second place just 1 second behind him. And so it's a huge victory for Lloyd, as the winner of this would advance to the NCAA championships. And so here's where the controversy comes in. The crowd is still celebrating. He gets out of the pool and he goes to the next area where he's about to be interviewed by the broadcast, and he hands those headphones to put on. And as he's putting his headphones on, you hear over the loudspeaker, "Ladies and gentlemen, there's been a disqualification in this event. Lane 4, Owen Lloyd has been disqualified." And you just see this like look of shock and despair on his face when he sits down, and he covers his face. And the broadcast announcer even says, "I don't know what he could have done. I don't know what he did wrong." And so everybody is stunned there. Apparently, he broke a rule that says that a swimmer isn't allowed to go into the lane right next to his to celebrate with his teammate, even though the teammate was already done. All in all, it took about a minute and a half for this guy to go from champion to rock bottom. That's the situation that we have here in this passage this morning. Our passage tells two accounts of Elisha and the sons of the prophets. As I've mentioned before, if you're not familiar with the sons of the prophets, they're people who are learning to become spiritual leaders for Israel. We can kind of liken them to seminary students today. They're meeting with Elisha, learning from him to become leaders. And so here they are, they're in Gilgal, getting a chance to sit at the feet of Elisha and to learn from him. But they're having trouble getting food because of a famine. And so one story here is about a stew that's been poisoned. And the other story is of not having enough bread to feed everyone. I'll explain more about that in just a minute, but the situation here is actually quite dire. And so just like Owen Lloyd from NC State, these students, they go from being on cloud nine because they get to learn from Elisha to all of a sudden they're being riddled with doubt about where their next meal is going to come from. But what I want us to see today from this passage is how God meets them in the midst of a famine and how he provides for them and for us daily bread to live off of. It's another one of these stories in the Bible that teach us that God cares about the little things in our lives, the seemingly insignificant things. We think he's often too preoccupied to worry about the little things going on in our lives. And yet here in this passage today, we get to see that he cares about something as insignificant as a stew. So as we look at this passage today, I've got 3 points for us, and I just want to break this story down. First, we'll talk about the poisonous stew, then we'll talk about the bread, then lastly, what it means for us. So the 3 points today are, 1, a serious problem, 2, a supernatural provision, and 3, a sneak preview. So we have a serious problem, a supernatural provision, and a sneak preview. And so let's look at our first point this morning, a serious problem. And we will see this in verses 38 to 41. And so what's going on here in this passage? Well, in short, Elisha, he's gathering the sons of the prophets together. It gets to be dinner time. Elisha sends someone out to go looking for some herbs. And while he's looking, he comes across some wild gourds. So he picks them up, he slices them up, and he throws them in the stew. And so they all sit around, they start eating the stew. And you can imagine this scenario of the events unfolding. You know, maybe someone starts choking or someone spits out their stew. There's panic, and then someone shouts out, "There's death in the pot." There's actually been a lot of speculation about what this actually means. You know, was the stew actually poisonous, or did the wild gourds just, were they just nasty to eat? And I'm not a botanist, and I'm not a son of a botanist, but a number of commentators say that it's likely the, I have no idea if I'm going to pronounce this right, Citrullus colocynthus plant. Anybody got any of those? It produces this bitter-tasting melon that can be used as a strong laxative, and if a large enough amount of it is eaten, it can be fatal. And so whether the stew was actually lethal or whether it was just really bitter, it doesn't really matter. Because either way, the stew was inedible. They could not eat it. And so they asked Elisha for help, and Elisha, he takes some flour, he adds it to the stew, and the stew is cured. And it ends with, there is no harm in the pot. At first there was death in it, and now no harm. Now, what an interesting story this is. Like, why is this in the Bible? What are we supposed to do with this? You know, is our takeaway from this that vegetables are bad? You know, is it to be wary of the meal plans at seminary? You know, or is this just a big sign to Brenda and to Leanne that as they make our Wednesday night dinners that we're to only use organic food? Like, what are we to take away from this passage? Well, obviously, I don't think it's any of those things. And actually, I think that what we have here is something far better than that. And so let me just highlight a few things from this passage that I think can hopefully help us see that this passage in a new light and see more clearly the beauty that's actually here in this passage. So first, let's talk about what's going on in Israel. In the first verse, it gives us some clues about this. And so the first thing that we see in the text is that there's a famine in the land. This is not an insignificant detail. But this is one of those details that we read and we just don't think anything about, but there's a famine here. It's very significant. We know from Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, Amos 4, other places of Scripture, that famine is often a curse of breaking the covenant with God. It's a curse placed on the people for worshiping other gods. And now this is kind of lost on us a little bit because we live in a society that has access to food like never before. If we need something, we can go down the street to Kroger and get something. But in this world, there was no grocery store. Today, if we want bananas not in the off season, we can get bananas from across the world. That didn't happen during this time. They lived off the food that they grew, but when there's a famine, there's a severe shortage of food. And so in this world, starvation is always close at hand. And so we don't need to trivialize what's going on here. This is actually a really dire situation. And it's really interesting here that the verb for to eat appears 8 times in this passage. And that repetition is trying to emphasize the seriousness of the situation. You know, when you're hungry, all you can think about is eating. And here they are saying over again, eat, eat, eat. But this background of famine, it also gives us insight into why things happened the way that they did in the passage. You know, when you're in the midst of a famine, rule number 1 is you don't waste food. There's no waste, which is why this poor guy, he sees some gourds he didn't recognize, and he thought, we better use them. We're in the midst of a famine. There's food there. It also highlights the tragedy here of the ruined stew, that it actually matters, that it is important. You know, I remember watching Pirates of the Caribbean and Captain Barbossa saying that line when he's talking to Elizabeth Swann. He's eating an apple, and he just says, waste not. You know, waste not. That was the rule of the game in the midst of a famine. You know, as we know, what happens next, Elisha, he throws some flour into the pot and the stew is purified. We're going to talk about what that flour is in just a minute and what that means. But first, I want to tell us what this passage is trying to teach us about God. Our God is a God who's concerned with our daily bread. More on this in points 2 and 3, but God is not just up in the cosmos somewhere, only concerned about the big things in the world, wars, you know, political strife. God loves to stoop down. He's a personal God, and to care about the things going on in your life, like fixing a ruined stew to give you something to eat. You know, every Sunday we pray the Lord's Prayer. We just did it just a minute ago. And have you ever noticed that in the Lord's Prayer, that the petition, that asking God for daily bread, comes before asking him for the forgiveness of sins? Have you ever thought about the significance of that? You know, how could this be anything other than saying, yes, God does care for the salvation of our souls and the forgiveness of sins, but he also cares about the here and now, the nitty-gritty of life, all the ruined stews that are present in our lives. And so this story here is the literal embodiment of the old hymn, God will take care of you. And so if we can just stop for a moment and recognize that this is the giant message that's plastered along all of these stories in early 2 Kings. You know, all the miracle that Elisha performs are about God meeting basic physical needs for the people. when he fills the widow's jars of oil, when he raises the Shunammite woman's son from the dead, when he cures a leper or making an axe head float, or here, feeding a lot of hungry people. If you get nothing from this passage, these passages, I hope you see this as this refrain over and over and over again that God will take care of you. God will take care of you. He'll take care of you. But we often doubt that, don't we? I mean, I was telling, I think it was Jamie I was telling this week, is like, I wish I could have this like tattooed on the inside of my eyelids that every single time I close my eyes, I could see that God is going to take care of me, that I'm just reminded of it constantly. We need to be constantly reminding ourselves what God promises to do. So what about this flower? That's kind of the thing that stands out in this passage. Verse 41 tells us that Elisha gets some flour, he puts it in the pot, and the stew is cured. Now, as far as I'm aware, flour isn't an antidote to poison, and flour, it doesn't have any taste that could mask a bitter-tasting stew. But what we see here in this text is a real bona fide miracle, that the flour is there to do exactly what I was just talking about, to remind us of how God works. So the flower, we use the language of signs a lot in our church. The flower is a visible sign of something that happens. I like the way Ralph Davis says it. Ralph Davis says, "Our wise creator knows that sometimes the best way to our mind is through our imagination. And so he may use pictures instead of arguments. Can you picture attending a reunion of the sons of the prophets years later? There was that time, one of them says, when Uzziah chopped up those weird gourds into the stew and nearly killed us. Then another one pipes up. Does he quote Elisha's command to divvy out the stew? No. He exclaims, and remember how Elisha grabbed all that flour and heaved it into the pot? Visible signs are God's defense against spiritual amnesia. Visible signs are God's defense against spiritual amnesia. We forget so easily the promises of God. We're a very forgettable, forgetting people. And so this flower is this visible sign given so that we can have yet another way of reminding us of the great truth that God will take care of you. And sometimes it's in ways that you'd never expect. So that's our first point, a serious problem. Let's look at now our second point, a supernatural provision. And that was a long first point. I promise these next two are going to be shorter if you're looking at your watches. In verse 42, we get a second story here. Here's Elisha again. He's with the sons of the prophets, and presumably it's in the midst of the same famine that they were in. And then we have another dinner scene. And so what happens is a man comes to them. He brings 20 loaves of bread, and Elisha says, "Well, give it to the 100 or so men that are here to eat." And they responded that this isn't enough to feed everyone. How are we going to feed 100 people with 20 loaves of bread? And so Elisha, he tells them again, give it to them that they'll eat, and there will actually be leftovers. And so that's exactly what happens. What Elisha says, they do, and they eat, and there's leftovers. So what's going on with this story? You know, if the first story dealt with a dangerous food, this one is now dealing with the absence of food or a scarcity of food. Remember, there's a famine here. Food is a precious resource. And so now they're dealing with food insecurity. And so I just want to highlight a couple things here as well. First, we see that this man, he comes from Baal Shalisha. Yes, it is very fun to say. But he brings 20 loaves of bread with him. And the text calls it the first fruits. We don't use this language a whole lot in the everyday world. But in Israel, the first fruits of a crop belonged to the Lord. They were to be given to the priest. It was the first crops off the vine, and it was the best batch. However, we know at this time, the priests in Israel, they were corrupt. And so if you ever had a hard time reading through 1st and 2nd Kings, and you're like, man, this is really bad. Well, even the priesthood had gone bad. They were worshiping other gods. They built altars to other gods in the temple of Israel. And they were supposed to bring the first fruits to the priests, but instead of taking the bread to the priests, he brings it to Elisha. And so what this means is that he recognizes Elisha as God's true servant. And so here's why this is important. Because even in a nation that's filled with idolatry, filled with false worship, that God was preserving a remnant, a faithful remnant for himself. This is exactly what's promised back in 1 Kings 19, verse 18, when he says, things are going to get bad. Israel is going to be gone, but yet I'm going to preserve for myself a remnant of people. And so this is to be a huge encouragement to us today that when we look around at our world, our country, and we see that there's corruption and sin and unbelief, you know, we can have this tendency to be upset about it, but this passage should give us hope that God is always going to have a people, and where he has a people, his kingdom will advance. We're doing this now as we gather for worship today. We're a part of that mission. Matt's a part of that, bringing it to Spain. But where there's a remnant, his kingdom will advance. The other thing I want to mention here, let's talk about this miracle with the bread. And so if you still have your Bibles open, take a look at verse 43. After his servant essentially says that that's not enough bread to feed everyone, look at what Elisha says here. Give the bread to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. Then again, at the end of verse 44, it says, they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. So there's not enough bread for everyone. It looks like this impossible situation. But did you catch how that impossible situation was answered there? It was by the word of the Lord. Even when things look impossible, we hold fast to his word, to what he's promised. Remember, God will take care of you. Now, I want to be clear here so you're not hearing something that I'm not saying. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you're exempt from hardship. The Bible never promises an easy life for Christians. But what this passage is saying is that God always keeps his word. And one day he promises to free us from all hardships, from all trouble, from all sorrow, and all hunger. And that should cause us to praise him. And so if God takes care of us in the little things of life, then wouldn't he take care of us in the big things of life? And so that's what our next point is about. And so we've seen a serious problem. Then we just looked at a supernatural provision. Let's look at our last point, a sneak preview. And so far we've seen how God is concerned with the little things in our lives. He takes care of us, that he gives us the daily bread that we need to live. And if that's all there was, then that would be a good message. That would be a good message. However, I think there's even something better than that going on in here. And so when we read this story about bread being multiplied and feeding a lot of people, we're getting a sneak preview here of a better story that's to come. And so maybe you read this passage and you were thinking about this like I was, that you can't help but think about one of Jesus' feeding miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. You know, this story appears in all four Gospels. And the situation is the same in 2 Kings. There's a lot of hungry people. There's nothing to feed them with. And so in John's Gospel, we see that the disciple Andrew, he finds a boy that has 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And then he says this line, he says, but what are they for so many? What are we going to do with 5 loaves of bread for 5,000 people? And so it's the same question that our guy back in 2 Kings asks. What are we going to do? How are we going to feed these people with so little food? So this passage is this direct parallel to Jesus, but it's so much bigger. You know, instead of feeding 100 people with 20 loaves of bread, Jesus, he feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves. Jesus feeds 50 times more with 25% of the starting food. One greater than Elisha is here indeed. When Jesus did this, he wasn't just giving the people free lunch. You know, Bill talked about this during our confession of sin. You know, he wasn't just giving people free lunch. He was showing them what all the bread in the whole Bible had always been pointing to. You know, from the bread from heaven in the wilderness to the showbread in the tabernacle, the bread that God provided to David in 1 Samuel 21, and even in our passage today, Elisha's miracle bread in our passage. All throughout the Old Testament, God kept showing his people the same lesson, and it's this, is that I will give you daily bread. That's what he's trying to teach his people through the bread in the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes and he says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. In other words, what Jesus is saying here, he says, I'm the one you really need. I am your nourishment. I am your life. And so I'll close with this. If Jesus is the true bread, then that changes everything about our lives. But I think if we're being honest, living that out is really, really hard for us. You know, maybe you're like me, and I know in my head that Christ is enough for me, but I think my heart, it's constantly hungry for other things. Like, I know the truth, but my desires often don't line up with what I know. I'm hungry for other things. I love the way Philip Ryken says this. He says, we are hungry for so many other things. We think that what we're hungry for is food or popularity or success or health or sex or money or happiness. But our souls are really starving for God Himself. God made us to crave Him, to hunger after Him, to be famished for Him. Therefore, He wants us to understand that we do not live by bread alone and that we have no life outside of Him. This is what we need to know this morning. We could so easily spend the rest of our lives chasing lesser breads. That'd be so easy for us to do. That is, unless we come to Christ as the bread of life. And so here's the good news for us this morning. Jesus always gives of Himself freely. There is no hunger that He cannot satisfy. There's no emptiness that He cannot fill. And as we step back out into the world this week, to our work, to our families, our jobs, schools, neighborhoods, remember this. Christ is bread for the hungry soul. He's enough for you. As 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, my grace is sufficient for you. It's what we need to live. And so just a moment, we're going to sing just a wonderful song. And let me just read to you the final verse from what we're about to sing. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. There's your daily bread. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. Remember, y'all, God will take care of you. In our passage today, he shows us that he takes care of this deadly stew. He takes care of the absence of bread. And so again, I keep asking this question, but if he takes care of the little things, wouldn't that mean that he would take care of the big things too in our lives, our greatest needs, our sin, the ways that we disappoint, the baggage that we claim? What if he takes care of that too? He does. What good news that is for sinners who can't save themselves, that Jesus offers us life and life abundant. And so my question for you this morning is, what are you trying to satisfy your hunger with today? And have you tasted and seen that this Jesus, the bread of life, that He is the only one that can truly satisfy? Would you pray with me?